Our study this morning is in Mark chapter 5. It's where we left off. Picking up in verse 21. If you remember last week, if you were here, we finished verse 20. The last part of chapter 5, well, the first part of chapter 5, excuse me, was Jesus and the disciples coming to Gadara, the tombs where there was a man who was possessed, like not even mildly possessed, this full-on freaky running around naked, screaming, breaking chains, cutting himself, everybody's afraid of him, possessed. And Jesus sets him free. And there were, if you remember last week, three different prayers were uttered in that section. You had the demons asked Jesus if they could go into the pigs, which he allowed them to do, and they ran off the side of the cliff. The people who were there were freaked out when they saw the formerly naked crazy guy clothed and in his right mind and sitting next to Jesus. So they asked Jesus to leave, which he did. He said yes and got in the boat to go. And the third one was the man who Jesus had set free. He asked if he could go with Jesus. And he's the only one of the bunch who got a no. Verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you and hath had compassion on you. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done, and all men did marvel. And, you know, we left it last week with, that's all we're called to do. We don't need to have necessarily every theological answer for every tough question someone could pose. I mean, I certainly encourage you to be able to have a reasonable faith, but you are the world's foremost authority on your own testimony. And you can just tell people, hey, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And it's pretty difficult to argue with a changed life. We'll see, that is one of the most persuasive arguments anyone ever had. Well, we come to chapter 5, verse 21. It says, when Jesus was passed over again by the ship to the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was near unto the sea. He was thronged, is one of the words that is used frequently. There was a multitude of people, and they're all around him. And behold, there comes one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he besought him greatly, saying, my daughter lies at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay her hands on her, that she might be healed, and she shall live. Now, we're going to see two contrasts here in all of the Gospels that show this story. Show these two together because they're tied together. You have one hand, we're going to see, well, we see Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, with a daughter. The other Gospels tell us she's 12-year-old girl, been the light of his life, no doubt, but now she's very sick at the point of death. The other person that we're going to meet in this story is a woman who for the last 12 years, same amount of time that Jairus has been experiencing joy with his daughter, she's been in misery. She's been suffering. She's been in agony. And there's a huge contrast between these two people because Jairus, I wouldn't say he's necessarily famous, but he's certainly notable. He's important. He has the position of ruler of the synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue was one of he would control the services, how they operated, make sure everything was in order. I mean, he's a guy in charge. He's a religious leader in the community. Everybody would know him. The woman, on the other hand, is basically anonymous. In fact, because of the illness that she has, she's going to be pushed aside from society. They have no place for her. Jairus, in that position, and we'll see by the time we get to his house and see the mourning that's going on, he's a very wealthy man. The woman, on the other hand, we're told to spend everything trying to get cured of her disease, and so she's broke. He is, as leader of the synagogue, a man that's a important man in religion, very religious man, obviously invested in the synagogue and in worship. She's barred because of her illness. She can't go there. She has no illness. Her illness keeps her from any type of religious service. And of course, he's had 12 years of joy and she's had 12 years of pain. But he comes to him. There comes one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and he besought him greatly. He says, "My daughter lies at the point of death." He's desperate. Any of you who've had a 12-year-old girl in your house, something happens around that age. They are just so full of life. There's a transition going on. I have one that's 12 now, although she's not your typical 12-year-old because of her handicaps, but I've had two already that have gone through that age. And the time of going from being a girl to being a woman, and on one day she'll play with dolls, and then the next day she'll be putting on makeup. And there's silliness there, but there's adult humor is creeping in as well. And you just, and it's a funny time. They're so just young and energy and words. Oh, my word, the words, you know, just volumes and volumes on way to becoming a woman. Just, it's been 12 years of words bottled up inside. And that was his life, no doubt. And then she gets sick. And we don't know how sudden this was. We don't know whether this came on immediately or whether it's something that started and progressively got worse over the course of a few days, few weeks, few months. We don't know. But any of you who are a parent who've had a sick child before, you know how powerless you feel and how desperate you are for it to be fixed. I mean, I've heard it said that having children is worth a year's worth of seminary anyways, and I believe it because it shows you so many things. It allows you to see so many things about the character of God and what he's like. And when you have had children, especially children who've gotten sick, and you're willing to do whatever, take whatever, you've prayed those prayers, oh God, let it be me and not them. And then you take that understanding and that knowledge and you lay it on top of God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that's how much he loved you, that he would take his only son, precious son, and offer him up in our place. It's mind-blowing. Well, and we see Jairus, he does four things here that I think mirror anybody who comes to him has to come this way. Number one, first he came. He didn't stay where he was. He did come. Two, we see he fell at his feet. He humbled himself because there's a cost for Jairus coming. You have to understand at this point, Jesus has been teaching in synagogues, but he's been barred from the synagogue at this point because the religious leaders hate him. They're looking to kill him. We don't know which synagogue. Was Jairus' synagogue the synagogue that Jesus went in and healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day? Could be. Certainly he's aware of what Jesus is doing because the religious folk knew about it and were talking about it. And if someone's going to be barred from the synagogues, definitely they'd be contacting Jairus. So he knew what was going on. And I'm sure he probably didn't care for him at all until he found himself in a place when he needed him. And then all of a sudden everything changes. The third thing in verse 23, he besought him greatly. It means he earnestly sought him. He didn't do this half-heartedly. That's his daughter, and his daughter's at the point of death. And then notice the last thing. He says, "Come and lay hands on her that she may be healed, and she shall live." He has faith. There's no doubt in his mind that Jesus can do this thing. It's interesting to contrast him with the centurion, because the centurion says, "You don't have to come to my house. I understand who you are. I recognize authority because I'm a man under authority. I know because of my position with Caesar that I have authority because I'm under authority. And if I say go, somebody goes. If I say come, somebody comes. I know how it works. So you don't have to bother to come to my house. I'm not worth that. You just speak the word and it'll be done." And Jesus says, "I haven't seen any faith like that anywhere in Israel," because he had a greater understanding than anybody. But Jairus Still, he thinks he needs to come, but he does have this belief. If Jesus is there, he can fix this. He will fix this. I know if you come. But he's desperate, of course, because there's a time limit, right? She's still sick. You can heal her if she's sick. And again, we've read this story. We know that we know the widow of Nain's son. We know Lazarus, and we know this little girl. So we understand Jesus can raise people from the dead, but understand that Jairus does not, never been done, right? And so he comes desperate. And I like verse 24, because undoubtedly Jairus is one of the guys who would not let Jesus go to the synagogue anymore. Maybe was involved with the whole trapping scene with the man with the withered hand trying to entrap him so they could put him to death, right? And he comes to Jesus now that he's desperate and says, you got to help my daughter. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, sure, now you need me. Where were you when, oh yeah, now that you're desperate, you're coming to me? I don't think so. There's none of that. Jesus understands desperation is what drives almost all of us to him. Whether it's desperation because somebody's sick, whether it's desperation because we're at our own wit's end, we've come to the end of ourselves, it's always desperation that drives people to him. He's not looking to get him. He's trying to win him. And so Jesus, when Jairus comes, it says he went with him. However, much people followed him and thronged him. You ever been in a big sea of people? Try to get somewhere in a sea of people. I remember it was a bunch of years ago, back in the 90s, I think it was, when a few of us, actually Todd was there, Gary was there. We went down to Washington, D.C. for Promise Keepers before they got a little weird. And we stayed at the Watergate Hotel, right? Was it the Water? I don't know. It was not. Wherever it was, Foggy Bottom, that's what, it was nasty, whatever it was a bad place, because everything was taken, and we went to this Promise Keepers event at Joe Robey Stadium, whatever that stadium is in Washington, like 50,000 guys go to this event, and you're in the arena with 50,000 guys. You don't drive to the event, you take the subway into the event, which we all did and filtered in. Well, the event gets over, you step out of there, and there's 50,000 guys trying to get in the subway at the same time. And you were just in a sea of people, shoulder to shoulder, wall to wall. Nobody could move down because the subway only takes a few hundred at a time or whatever. So you're just there. In fact, I remember we're in there and just standing in the street, nowhere to go, everybody touching you. And then somebody starts singing. And you got, I'm sure the people in the streets around there that were living around there, all of a sudden they're hearing this heavenly off-key choir of Amazing Grace coming up. But there's just people everywhere you can go. It's just, funny story about that, I'll mention it. We were leaving, right? It was me, Gary, Todd, and Junior Thompson. And we get out of there after the event's over. We get our stuff. We hop in the car, and we're like, we're not going to stay in the city to eat because we want to get out of here. We've got a long way to drive to get back. So we cross over out of the city. We come to a McDonald's. We all go in, go up to the counter. And we just come from this event. And, of course, we still had the wristbands that they give you, you know, the sticky ones to make sure you paid. And they happen to be pink, right? So Todd walks up to the counter, one of our elders here, Todd, goes to the counter, guy looks at him and says, what are you in town for, some kind of gay pride thing? So I was like, well, no, I'm not. Why would you ask, you know? Just saying. Anyway, so a throng of people. And We'll see if we can't move that up to the head of the line for the radio when that eventually comes out on the air, Todd Thurlow of East Wind. So Jesus is mobbed, and of course Jairus is thinking, we got to get there. My daughter is at the point of death, and there's all these people. And of course they want to get near him to see him, some because he's famous, some to see a miracle, some to just take a selfie with Jesus. You know, I don't know why, but they're all trying to get near him. And in the midst of that, in Jairus dying to get home to save his little girl, we're told there's a certain woman that had an issue of blood 12 years. Now, issue of blood, she's having her monthly time, only it's not monthly, it's 12-yearly time. 12 years nonstop. I mean, you think about this poor woman. She's bleeding for 12 years. She's anemic. She's weak. And the problem is, in that culture, one of the ceremonial laws for the Jews is they had a lot of cleanliness laws about what you could eat and what you couldn't eat, what you could touch, what you couldn't touch, where you could go, where you couldn't go. And there were certain things you could do that would make you ceremonially unclean, and you would have to go through a ritual, and it would take a day or so before you'd be considered clean. And while you were ceremonially unclean, you couldn't come into the temple, you couldn't go into the synagogue, you couldn't be around people even, because what happens is when something that's clean, a person who is ceremonially clean, touches something that is unclean, whether it be an unclean thing or an unclean person, the clean becomes unclean. That's what happens. It's defiling, is what they say, that it would defile them. And so for that reason, women who were on that time would separate themselves, because one of the things you weren't allowed to touch was blood of any kind. And so the law, and it's in Leviticus 15, if you want to go read it on your own, if a woman is in that time, anything she sits on, anybody she touches, she would make unclean, so people would stay away from them for a week or so. Well, this woman's had this going on for 12 years. And for 12 years, she has been rejected by her family, rejected by her friends, put basically isolated from society. It says in verse 26, she'd suffered many things of many physicians, and she'd spent all that she had and was nothing better. Now, some of you who've been to physicians understand how that works. They're not all that way, but in that day, medicine was quite different. It's funny, this particular ailment, the Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on the scriptures, has at least 11 different cures for a woman who's got an issue of blood that won't stop. And a lot of them are things like, go get gum from Arabia and boil it down with wine, or take the certain onions. And they tried different things that you would take. Some of them involved actually almost like, when you get hiccups? I like when someone in my family gets hiccups, because I firmly believe in the scare them out of you routine where you try to shock them. I'll just randomly scream in the car. I did that to my daughter the other day. A couple of the cures they list here were, go get a glass of wine, stand at an intersection, and have someone run up behind you and say, arise from your bloody flux, and scare you into stop bleeding, I guess. And then there were some crazy ones like, get an egg from an ostrich and burn it and take the ashes and carry them in a linen cloth, or find a barley corn, a whole one, out of the dung of a female donkey. Don't even have to go any further. We'll try another one. But she's tried all these things. See, in anything that this type of an ailment, you have to understand their religious system. They believe, and you read the book of Job and you can understand it, anybody that God loves is blessed. Anybody who is suffering or has bad stuff happen to them, it's obviously the punishment of God, because good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. And so they would look at this, and because of the type of ailment it was, they would assume it was a moral failing and she was being struck by God. So this woman's blamed for infirmity, blamed by the religious leaders. She's done everything she can to try to fix it. She's miserable, she's weak, and she continues to get worse. And when she heard of Jesus, and where did she hear of Jesus? Where does someone who is cut off from society hear of Jesus? She's not hearing about Jesus in the synagogue. She's hearing about Jesus from the lepers and from the other people that are outcasts of society who have been made whole. And it gives her hope. So she decides to press in behind and touch his garment, for she had said, if I may touch but his clothes, I will be whole. Now, if you read some of the other accounts, she's going to grab the hem of his garment. And there's a reason why she grabs the hem. Numbers chapter 15, this is what it says in Numbers 15:37. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make fringes on the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the border a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you go a whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. They were told to take a ribbon of blue, and it was supposed to go on their garments as a reminder. You're supposed to see that on your own garments or on your neighbor's garment, and it's supposed to remind you. That's right. The blue border around the garment reminds me that we're supposed to keep God's word and do it all our days, and that will be holy in keeping his word. Of course, like all people, we take something that's supposed to be a reminder to us to do something, and we instead turn it into a badge of our own holiness. That's why when Jesus is going after the religious leaders, like Matthew 23, he says, "But all of their works they do to be seen of men, and they make broad their phylacteries," which is the thing they would wear on them to keep a copy of pieces of the scripture, "and enlarge the borders of their garment." Because, you know, if a little ribbon of blue means you're holy, well, I better have a big one because I'm some holy. And so that would, and they all have these big borders of blue. And of course, these are the people that are looking at her and saying, "You're being smitten of God. God hates you. You need to get out and be away from religion." So all her life, she sees people with these big signs of holiness, and yet they have nothing but condemnation and rejection for her. You might have experienced something similar in your life where religious people want to do nothing but condemn you and drive you away. But then she sees Jesus, and you know he's got a ribbon of blue. Probably nothing special, just the ordinary size ribbon of blue like everybody else. But she looks at him and she recognizes, this guy is holy. There's something different about him. And that is really, truly, he's a man who keeps God's word. And I know if I can just touch him. The problem is, she's unclean. To get into a crowd that's thronging, how many people did she touch on her way and unwittingly make them ceremonially unclean to get to Jesus and do the ultimate bad thing, take the holy man and grab him and make him unclean in front of everybody, right? Well, she's not mean or cruel. She's going to do it sneakily. She's going to stealthily come in. I mean, how's he going to know he's unclean? I mean, I'm just going to sneak in there. And she came in the press behind him. She sneaks up behind him, and she managed to touch his garment, for she said, "If I may but touch his clothes, I'll be whole." And straightway, which means immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. More than it just stopped, all of us, it's, you know, when Jesus heals people, there's not like these long recovery times, you know? People come to him, lepers, missing pieces, missing fingers, missing legs, blind, whatever, and they don't have to go to rehab. Just boom, they're instantly healed. There's strength again. You remember when he went into Peter's house a couple chapters ago? Peter's mother-in-law was sick of a fever. He heals her. Don't know if Peter objected or not, but he did. He heals her, and she immediately get up. She didn't have to, had the flu, finally got back. She just starts, okay, let me cook you some dinner, and she's instantly, well, this woman feels strength. Not only does she stop bleeding, she's restored vitality. It's like, it's been 12 years. I haven't felt this way for years. And you have to understand, I don't know if you've ever been in that case of constant pain. We know God is a Trinity, three but one, is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're made in his image and likeness. We're an inferior Trinity. We are a soul that lives in a body and has a spirit, which we start off spiritually dead because of sin, but then when we're born again, we become spiritually alive and there's a connection with God. But we are tied up in such a way that a physical illness affects our emotional state, it affects our spiritual state. And if you've ever been in that case where you've been in pain for a long time, it makes you bitter, it makes you tired, it makes you cranky, it makes you depressed. There are days where you just don't want to get out of bed, you want to keep all the curtains down, you don't want to see anybody, you don't want to talk to anybody, you have no hope, it's all blah. This has been that woman, right? And all of a sudden, it's changed in an instant. She touched him. And I like this. Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, this King James, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee and sayest, who touched me?" They say to him, "Everybody, did you see the crowd? They're all touching you. We mean, who touched you?" But he recognized the difference between flesh pressing against him and faith touching him, right? Because flesh, this is something Augustine said a long time ago, flesh presses, faith touches. And even though she just touched the hem of his garment, it was a touch of faith. And he knew she was healed. And he looks around to see her that had done this thing. Now, I'm sure she wants to just slip back into the crowd and go her merry way and be done with it, because what she did, she wasn't supposed to do. But he doesn't let her get away with that. I mean, he's in a hurry, right? He's in a hurry to get to Jairus' daughter, but he doesn't let her get away with it. He turns around to see her. He knew who it was. Because the thing is, he just healed her physical problem, right? She's not bleeding anymore. Yeehaw, she can go back to her family. She can have her life over again. But that's not enough. Your physical problem, because eventually this woman is going to get sick, get old, and die. And if she leaves the planet without ever having a spiritual connection with Jesus, physical healing is a very temporary thing. So he turns around, and she knows she's busted. She fears and trembles, knowing what was done in her. She came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Now, why is she doing this? Why is Jesus taking this time? Besides what she needs, he's doing this for Jairus too, we're going to see in a minute. Because Jairus is going to need a serious faith injection in just a second. And he says unto her, "Daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." Now, he's only about 30. He's somewhere between 30 and 33 when this happens. She's been bleeding for at least 12 years, so she can't be a whole lot younger than he is, if at all. But he says to her, "Daughter," he takes a fatherly role, and it's funny, this is the only human that Jesus calls daughter. "Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Be whole of your plague." He's letting her know, God's not mad at you. You might have thought he was mad at you. People have told you for 12 years, misrepresented him to you, that he's mad at you and he's doing this because he hates you. That's not the case. Far from it. He loves you. That's why I'm here. And while he yet spake, as Jairus was saying, "Come on, come on, I'm glad she's whole. She's been bleeding for 12 years. Couldn't it be 12 years in a day? We got to go get my daughter before she's at the point of death." Well, while he's yet speaking, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Your daughter's dead. No need to bother Jesus anymore. No need to trouble the master anymore. It's too late." As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he says to the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." Literally, stop being afraid, continue believing. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. At this point, he gets rid of the crowd, he makes them stop, he gets rid of his disciples. He only brings Peter, James, and John. It's interesting. You know, why Peter, James, and John? Why those three? They get to see things that nobody else gets to see. They get to, they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They get to see Jairus' daughter raised. They're with him in Gethsemane when he's praying. They see all of that. James is probably the most interesting one because of all of them. And they're all going to need all of this. But I think James is going to need this lesson sooner than anybody else because he's the first one to be martyred. And he's going to need to know that Jesus can do what he's about to do. And he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and sees the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. We know he's a wealthy man because, the other Gospels make it clearer. They're professional mourners there. In that society, in that culture, the more famous or the more important you are, the more people you would have mourning you at your death. So a lot of them, to make sure that they had a proper send-off, would hire professional mourners to come in, and do the wailing. They would have people playing music, a lot of flute stuff, apparently. That can be sad, I guess. You can, with a pipe. I know Jamie, when we used to have Jamie Moore here, he could always bring the tears out with those whistles he played. And they have, in that culture, you've seen it on TV, even if you've never been over there, when they're taking somebody through the streets, there's the wailers, and they had certain, you'd tear your garment, and there were certain, there was rules, the women would have to tear it in such a way that it was modest, guys would tear it in a different way, but you'd tear your garment to show that you were just. So by the time Jesus gets there, they've already got the professionals on the scene, and they're doing their thing. They're wailing, they're weeping, they're making the noise. And when he was come in, he says to them, "Why do you make this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but she's asleep." And they laughed him to scorn. Now, they're professional mourners because they go from, you're kidding me. I'm a professional mourner. This is my third funeral today, okay? The girl's dead. We did the mirror thing. She's dead as a doornail, okay? Don't tell me I don't know dead. I do this for a living, all right? The girl's dead. Come on. Who do you think you are, carpenter? And he puts him out. Kicks him out. Because he doesn't want to extinguish Jairus and his wife's faith, you know? Because it took a lot. He put everything on the line. He didn't just come to Jesus willy-nilly like there was no cost. When you are the leader of the synagogue and the rule has come down from the high mucky-mucks that you don't have anything to do with Jesus, and then you forsake everything to go to Jesus and bring him to your house extremely publicly, you've put it all on the line. Well, Jesus kicks out the scoffers. And I would encourage you, you know, if your faith is struggling at any time, there are people in your life who encourage faith, and there are people in your life who sap faith. They are faith suckers. They're like faith leeches, you know. Get the salt, do what you got to do, get them out of your life. Not because you don't love them. There may be people in your life that you love and you desperately want to see their lives changed. But, you know, if you've ever ridden on a plane, when the lovely stewardess comes out and shows you how to work the seatbelt, then she does a very disturbing demonstration about how to do the oxygen mask. And you're thinking, I don't want to know that. I might need to know this. I mean, why? But what do they always tell you? They're going to drop from the ceiling, and you're going to very calmly take one, and you're going to put it over your own face first, and then you can deal with the people next to you, right? Because you got to have the oxygen mask on yourself before you can help somebody else. Well, the same thing comes with faith. And you need to make sure that there is nothing pulling you away from Jesus. And I would encourage you, put out the scorners. And he takes the father, the mother, the damsel, them that were with him, Peter, James, and John. They enter to where she's lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto you, arise." And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. No man should know it. Well, that's going to be pretty tough. I mean, the mourners are going to know it when they see that little girl running around, and they knew she wasn't asleep. Of course, he's telling people, don't let anyone know, because as it is, he can't even walk through the town without people all over him. Imagine if word comes out that he can bring people back from the dead, right? But how long had this little girl been dead? Well, maybe a couple hours, we don't know. I mean, Jesus, there's three people that just recorded him raising from the dead in the Gospels. There's this girl who was still fairly freshly dead. There was the widow's son where they're having the funeral procession and they're on the way to put him in the ground. That's still probably the same day, but later in the day after all the mourning and everything's gone. Then there's Lazarus, who's what, 4 days? When they say, he gets there and says, "Open up the stone, you know, push it away." And they say, "Lord, he stinketh." Hot Middle Eastern sun. He's been in a cave, no preservatives. 4 days, he's dead, you know. If you had to pick one to be, which would you be? Doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, dead's dead. I mean, there's various states of decay, but all three of them were dead. Here's the thing, though. You read this story, and probably most of us have heard this before, right? I mean, this isn't your first time hearing this story, a lot of you. You weren't really worried for Jairus. Because, you know, by the time I get to the end of the chapter, you know, she comes back to life. So you just got to tough it out and have faith, right? What if Jairus had known? What if he'd already read this chapter? And then when he goes to Jesus, and then the crowd is thronging him, and it's taking forever, and it's taking forever, he's not going to sweat at any, right? Because he already knows. He knows that she's coming back. When the woman of blood shows up, he's going to be like, "Yeah, you take care of her, Lord. That's all right. Got all the time in the world. Because I've read my chapter. I know what happens at the end. I know she comes back." What if it was going to be like a whole day? But he still knew she was coming back. It'd be okay, right? Because, you know, what if it was 2 days? What if it was 4 days? What if it was like Lazarus's chapter? And they knew, but it was going to be 4 days they had to wait. It'd still be okay. Because you know. You know what's going to happen, right? What if it was a week? What if it's a month? What if it's 30 years? Would you still be okay if you knew they're going to get back up again? Because we know that we're going to get back up again. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians. I'll leave you with this. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Asleep. That's what he said. She's just asleep. Because to Jesus, dead is just asleep. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant. That you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. People who don't have the hope of resurrection, death is final. For us as believers, if we really believe God's word, if we really put our faith and we think this is true, sorrow at a funeral is selfish sorrow. Especially, you know, death of a believer, because we know they're not bumming. I'm sure the saddest one in probably the whole story was the little girl, because she was in paradise and had to come back. He's calling for you. No, I don't want to go back. I mean, I love my parents, but it ain't here, right? They're not wanting to come back. But he doesn't want us to sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or won't go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. You know, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, death is not the end. For the person who doesn't know the Lord, this life is as good as it will get. I was having a little discussion with my kids the other day about the Cold War. My son, he asks questions all the time, like, which would you rather do, you know? Step on a tack or put your hand on a nail? I mean, he asked these weird questions, and one of them was, which war, if you had to be in a war, which war would you have been in? You know, which war would you have fought in? And I said, the Cold War, for sure. What's the Cold War? So I had to explain the Cold War. And there's that concept of that time with Russians, and I explained what we did, how we basically bankrupted them, because the threat of mutually assured destruction is very powerful on an atheist, okay? It's very hard. You can't use that same threat when you're dealing with a religious fanatic, because if he thinks killing you in a blaze of glory actually gets him into paradise, this is his only sure way in, you can't play chicken with somebody who wins if they lose. But the Russians were atheists, and so you say, we may die, but you won't live to see it, that's a very strong threat, right? So if you don't know God, this life is as good as it will ever be. As good as it's ever going to be. That's a sad thing. But if you believe in Jesus Christ and he's the savior of your life, this is as bad as it's ever going to get. And that's why Paul can say, hey, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We have the hope of resurrection. And I'm sure we'll talk about that next week on Resurrection Sunday. But be comforted. Know that he loves you. And that there is a way that you can be with him forever. If you don't know him in that way, if you don't have the assurance of salvation, you can. And I'd be glad to pray with you and introduce you to Jesus, the one who came and died in your place. Now, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, Lord. That you are the life, you are resurrection. Lord, I pray that we would live every moment in light of that, Lord, that you are coming back for us. Lord, and whether you take us out of here or whether we die and go to be with you, either way, Lord, we have hope in a future with you. Let us live like that's true. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.